Well, a number of years ago, there was a book published by a man of Jewish background called A.J. Jacobs, called The Year of Living Biblically. On the author's website, the book was described as follows. The Year of Living Biblically is about my quest to live the ultimate biblical life, to follow every single rule in the Bible as literally as possible. I obey the famous ones, the Ten Commandments, love thy neighbor, be fruitful and multiply, but also the hundreds of oft ignored ones. Do not wear clothes of mixed fibers. Do not shave your beard. Stone adulterers. Now, I haven't read the book, so I can't comment whether it's worth buying or not, or how his year of stoning adulterers went. But it does appear to tackle, if in a light-hearted way, the complex issue of how we think about all these complicated rules and laws set out in the Old Testament of the Bible. Rules such as these found in Leviticus chapter 11. As Christians, when we read this chapter, maybe you were thinking this as I was reading it out, we feel quite disconnected. It's long, it's hard work, and there's lots and lots of detail, and it seems all somewhat arbitrary. And you just wonder, well, what is the point of this? What's the point of all this? Can I not just skip this bit in my daily Bible readings? Just, you know, read a couple of key chapters in Leviticus, then just skip on to Numbers. But as Christians, we know that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And of course, when Paul told Timothy that, he wasn't talking about the New Testament. He was talking about the Old Testament. So what are we to make of these specific laws? How do they fit with us? Although what we've looked at so far in our series in Leviticus has been alien to us, I think we can agree that this week we really are moving very far away from ground that we would be comfortable with. I don't imagine any of you would sit down with a non-Christian friend and say, would you like to read the Bible with me? Shall we start at Leviticus chapter 11? I doubt you would do that. But I'd like to encourage you that although it's hard work and not the easiest to work through, this passage is in fact very helpful for us as Christians today in understanding ourselves and our God. Well, as you will no doubt have noticed, we are studying through the book of Leviticus, and we'll continue to do so until January. The book of Leviticus is the third book of the Bible and is mainly concerned, as you know, with how the holy God can live with his unholy people. In the grand sweep of the Bible storyline, we're just after the book of Exodus, where God has redeemed his people from slavery in the land of Egypt and has brought them out and has made them into a nation and has started giving them rules that they are to keep as his people. And from Exodus chapter 20, basically through to about Numbers chapter 10, God is giving his people laws, rules to regulate themselves in various situations. And in chapters 1 to 7 of Leviticus, we saw that there are a variety of offerings to be made to God in certain situations. And then in chapters 8 through 10, we saw the priesthood, in particular Aaron, start to do their job as God's priests, enabling God and his people to dwell together through the offering of sacrifices. And this week, we're now at the start of sort of the next section of the book of Leviticus, from Leviticus 11 through to 15, which looks at the various laws that relate to being either clean or unclean. In chapter 11, we've got the food laws, and then chapter 12 deals with uncleanness that comes through childbirth. And chapters 13 and 14 deals with skin diseases. And then chapter 15 deals with bodily discharges of both men and women. And we'll be dealing with 12, 13, 14 and 15 next time. So do stay tuned next Sunday for those. But this evening we're looking at chapter 11 of Leviticus. And as we read this dense chapter, it is hard work. Is heavy going. But hopefully, as we look at it briefly over the next few minutes, we'll begin to see some structure emerge and some key things to take away from it for us as Christians today? Well, firstly, let's just note some of the structural things of the text. Firstly, in verses 1 to 23, we see restrictions that relate to which animals, if eaten, are okay to eat and which will make the person who eats them unclean. So, okay, or they'll make you unclean. In verses 1 to 8, we see land animals. Verses 9 to 10 deal with sea creatures. And in verses 13 to 21 deal with creatures that fly. Secondly, from 25 to 45, we have, broadly speaking, a section that deals with uncleanness through contact with dead animals. This is true of animals that are to be regarded as unclean and those that are regarded as clean. If they are dead, they make the person who touches them, or whatever they touch, unclean. Death always brings uncleanness. It's serious. And as we look at this chapter, we begin to see that the big theme of these verses, as with all of chapters 11 to 15, is the big idea of being clean or unclean. Now, in my Bible, when I previously studied this chapter, you maybe not can see from here, I underlined each occurrence of the word clean, or of how you see lots of, oh, it's everywhere, I'll do that later. It's everywhere. And if you were to do it in your own Bible, you'd see how quickly your Bible gets turned into blue or black or red or whatever you're going to underline it. They're common words from this passage. But that sort of then brings us to the question, what does this uncleanness mean? Well, it would seem to be that the uncleanness here is a ceremonial cleanness. It's not really anything to do with dirt. This isn't about Daz or Persil sorting us out. This is it's not about that sort of thing. It's not about hygiene either. You know, the sort of, we're all very good at that, aren't we? That, you know, that, you know, we've done something. We know we need to wash our hands afterwards, but we look at our hands and think, well, they're clean, aren't they? But we know I still need to wash my hands because I've been in a situation that may have, you know, unseen microbes or bugs that will make me unclean. That's not what's being talked about here either. It's not about dirt that we could see or bacteria that is unseen, hygiene, but rather it's to do with their position in a ceremonial sense. This is a sort of religious or ritual category. And as we think about what this means, it's helpful to note verse 10 of chapter 10. If you flick back there, speaking to Aaron, and the Lord says this, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean." And this sets out certain categories for God's people. There is holy, which refers to God and those things set apart from him. And then there's the common, which is everything else. And all things common is then divided into two categories, clean and unclean. And for the Israelites, being clean was the norm. That's the sort of default situation. They're clean. But certain things or people could be made holy by sacrifice, but things or people could also stop being holy through wrong actions or contacts, according to one scholar. And this was the same for those that were clean. Through certain wrong actions or contact, a person could be made unclean. But in most cases, they could then be cleansed or restored, or it just times out. I wonder if you notice that. It just times out. You know, you touch something, but by the end of the day, you're back to being clean, following the set process. And what was vital was that the unclean person not ever come into contact with the holy, because if he did, or she did, then they could die. If you see an example of this in chapter 15, verse 31. It says this, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." So this idea of the unclean touching the holy is incredibly bad. It is incredibly bad. And this importance of making this distinction is reinforced right at the end of chapter 11 and verse 47. So there's to be a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. So the people must distinguish, differentiate between what is clean and unclean so that they do not become unclean. And if this is what clean and unclean distinction is all about, what might we ask are the reasons for the animals? Why do some make them unclean and some not? Well, it would be easy to say that it's purely arbitrary, and that is a big temptation, that it is just purely arbitrary. But that would appear to be unlikely, I think. However, commentators don't seem to have any agreement on what the rationale is. There's no consensus at this point, so I suppose we should be wary to stake too much on any rationale. But let me give you one possibility. One possibility is that the overriding issue is one of wholeness and normality from a certain perspective. So animals that are considered unclean in some way deviate from the norm for the category of either land, sea, or air. So the unclean are those that are different from what was then thought to be normal. For example, sea creatures in verses 9 to 11 are normal if they have fins and scales, but if they don't, then they're not normal. They're not whole, they're not normal, and therefore they are unclean. This isn't, of course, a biological distinction. It's more of a culinary distinction. But whatever the view, it's clear that for the people, they would have understood that it was important to keep themselves ceremonially clean, and that they must therefore distinguish between these different classes of animals, and that they must not touch dead animals. Because if they didn't, they would be cut off and would need to be cleansed or would be set apart for a particular period of time before they could then return themselves to being clean once again. Well, I've hopefully tried to sort of broadly summarize what the chapter's doing. But I think as we think about this chapter, there are maybe three things we can draw from it. Three things that are our take homes that are hopefully of value for us as Christian people today. So three things. Firstly, God's people need to understand sin. We've sort of come back to this a number of times in our studies of Leviticus. But that's an important thing that's being driven home here. Becoming unclean would alienate a person from the nation or camp and would require the person to be cleansed from their uncleanness. The system shows all the people the reality, therefore, of sin and death. So the classification of certain food types as unclean is a visible reminder that sin can cut people off from their God. And that's exactly what happens at the fall, isn't it? Through the disobedience of our forefather Adam, humanity was cut off from God through food, we should remember. Through food, by eating something. But no doubt the people were forgetful of this truth, as we so often are. If we look at the narrative of Exodus and throughout the whole Old Testament, and the people in general are happy to walk away from God without a second thought and complain to God for not providing for them, as they felt they ought to be provided for. They obviously forgot that they were sinful and in need of saving, as we so often do. We can often think that we can relate to God on the basis of what we do, not on his actions to save us from sin. So to remind the people of the problem of sin, God hardwires this picture into their daily life. Dinner time. You can't eat some things, you can't eat the other things. If you've touched something that you shouldn't have touched during the day, you've got to stay away. In all pictures, that sin is serious and has consequences. Every meal would have been a reminder of the problem of sin and death. That the world stands under God's curse because of God's wrath against sin. Now, as New Testament believers today, we don't really have that sort of thing, do we? We don't have a daily reminder of the seriousness of sin. But we do have the Lord's Supper, don't we? It's there that we see that sin is a serious problem, that it required serious and decisive action to resolve the issue. So the next time we're taking the Lord's Supper together, it'll be, I think, next Sunday evening. Part of what we're remembering is that sin is serious. You watch that bread broken? It's a body broken, wasn't it? You drink that red drink? You remind yourself that blood wasn't it? And it is wonderfully good news, but it's also a picture of the bad news. How serious sin is. That sin has consequences. So God's people need to grasp the seriousness of sin, and it's hardwired into this unclean and clean in this chapter. Secondly, thing we can take from this chapter is that God's people are a chosen and distinct people. God's people are a chosen and distinct people. In verses 45 to 47, we see that the people are called to be holy as God is holy. Now, this is gloriously portrayed for us of God's holiness in Isaiah 6, probably a chapter that you're very familiar with. And at a very basic level, being holy is that God is distinct. He is apart. He is set apart. So to be holy as God is holy is a call to be distinct as God is distinct. As God has distinguished them to be his people apart from the Gentile nations, so he calls his people to distinguish from the clean from the unclean. So this daily distinguishing between animals of what could or could not be eaten reminds the people that they are distinct, different from the people over the river. They're distinct from the people in the north. They're distinct from the people in the south. They do things differently. They are distinct from the other nations. They are people whom God has chosen out of the other nations to be his own. It's not that God has chosen them, of course, because they're the best people, because as we well know, Old Testament Israel and ourselves, we are not the best people. How many times when you read the Old Testament and you hear of them and they're complaining about, oh, back in Egypt, when we had the tasty food, you just think, what idiots? They're not the best people. But rather, God has saved them. He has redeemed them from slavery and set his love on them and recalls them to be God's distinctive holy people. So as they eat, they are reminded they are to be holy. They're to be distinct, different, set apart, and are reminded that they are a saved and redeemed people. And because this would have been a reminder to them of God's law, they would have also been reminded of the moral content of the law and their calling to keep the standards of living that they are to fulfill as God's people. As Christians, we also need constant reminders of this, that we are to be holy as God is holy. And again, I think a good visual reminder to us is indirectly the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we're reminded, aren't we, that we are people who are saved and redeemed. We are people in whom God has set his love, despite our great sin. And we are therefore people also who are saved to be distinct. We do that in part when we say that only Christians should take this meal. We're a distinct people there. But also the Lord's Supper should drive us to be distinct people out there. On our streets, amongst our family and friends and our work colleagues, distinct people, to be different, to be godly, to be holy, displaying our God to the world through our lives and actions and words and deeds. We're called to act in a way that is in line with God's requirements. In other words, we are to be holy as God is holy. So we're to be a distinct people. We're to know that sin is serious and we're called to be a distinct people. And then thirdly, we see this, that Jesus brings the true cleansing by his death on the cross. So Jesus ends, as we heard from Mark 7, the system of unclean and clean through his death on the cross. That's why Christians no longer follow these rules. Because through the cross, Jesus, what he achieved, broke down the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile that is hardwired into this chapter. And it comes crashing down. That distinction has been ended. We see that first in Mark 7, which shows us that what really makes us unclean is what comes out of us, not what we put into us. We're unclean because of our indwelling sin and rebellion against God, which therefore tells us, doesn't it, that the whole point of the Old Testament system was to show us those realities, the seriousness of sin. And immediately following that, just after, in the section of Mark that we looked at, just after that, we see that Jesus heals a Gentile woman's child, showing the distinction between Jew and Gentile is gone, is ending. Secondly, in Acts chapter 10, God shows Peter a vision. that he is to eat unclean food. Maybe you know that well. He tells God, Peter, as always, he tells God he doesn't want to. Peter, such a real character, isn't he? Such a wonderfully real character. He tells them, and he tells God this in verse 15. The voice came to him a second time. What God has made unclean, do not call common. So this incident is connected to the account of the conversion of the first Gentile convert, Cornelius. And when Peter encounters Cornelius, we read this in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." And then in verse 43, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him who receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So there is now no partiality, no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, because all those who believe in Jesus shall receive forgiveness of their sins in his name. So if there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, the distinction in food, which is in part pointed to, in it is no longer necessary. And the end of this distinction, the cleansing of that which is unclean, is only possible because what Jesus does in the cross, where the Holy One becomes unclean. And by his blood, we people who would be called Gentiles, most of us, are no longer unclean, but are sanctified and receive forgiveness of our sins and are set free to be his holy people. Not distinct because of our culinary choices, but distinct because we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We're a people who have been cleansed and made distinct by the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross. So as we look at these rules, we don't have to resort to living a year biblically. But rather, we can realize that these laws and rules teach us of our sin and its seriousness. They teach us that we're called to be God's distinctive people today, to be holy as God is holy. But ultimately, these rules should make us thankful and full of joy that Jesus, through becoming unclean for us, ended the barrier of uncleanness. And that now those that put their faith in Jesus from whatever nation, Jew or Gentile, whatever background, wherever we're from, men, women, boys and girls, whoever they are, can by faith in Jesus be forgiven their sins and be brought into God's family and be clean because of what he has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a somewhat hard chapter, and we pray that you would help us to think through what we've heard, to remember that we are called to be a people who know that sin is serious, that we're called to be a people who are distinct. But above all, we see that all these categories point forward to the need of being made clean truly and really, having our sin dealt with. And we pray that you would help each one of us to rest on the Savior who can do that, Jesus Christ. Help each one of us here tonight put our trust in him. Turn away from sin and live the life that he calls us to today. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.